Scripture reading is from the book of Revelation, the last verse of chapter 4, and the first seven verses of chapter 5. I'm not going to preach specifically on these verses, but I think by the end of my sermon, I hope you will see the relevance to what I'm reading. So it's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, reading in the name of our Lord. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then I, John, saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it was slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." The Inter-Lutheran Seminary Theological Seminary newsletter this month, written by Pastor Jay Widener, had an interesting story. He actually didn't tell the whole story, but he basically said this. It describes how God used a great but non-believing and ungodly king named Cyrus the Great to facilitate the return of captive Israel back to their homeland. And this captivity of Israel occurred somewhere between the era of King David and Christ's birth, probably 200 years or more before Christ actually was born. And Jay wrote this: God would deliver them from the exile and through the tribe of Judah, and deliver them forever in Jesus the Christ, his incarnate Son. The Old Testament is full of great stories, but in telling them, we really do need to try to understand how those stories fit into the great arc of God's story, from creation to birth of Jesus Christ, and even actually to his second coming, because it's all tied together. All the stories of Genesis especially have a meaning in regards to the birth of Christ that's given in the Gospels of John and the Gospels of Luke. The Old Testament constantly shows God as deliverer and a redeemer, promise keeper, a rescuer, if you might. God orchestrates history to accomplish his goal, and it's for his glory. And he works through people to include believers and non-believers alike to accomplish those goals. And nowhere is this more true or more of an example than in the story of Joseph found in the Old Testament. And what was God's plan, basically? The seed of our salvation would come all the way from Adam, the first parents, through multiple generations to Mary and Joseph. That's the arc of God's plan. Humongous amount of generations between Adam and Joseph. For what? For the birth of our Savior, our Lord, Messiah, our Redeemer, our Rescuer. God worked through Joseph in a miraculous way. But the story of Joseph is not complete without also describing one of his older brothers, and that is Judah. We often look at the story of Joseph and don't really quite look at Judah and what part he played in that story. I'm going to tell the story of Joseph, and it may sound somewhere during that sermon that I might be talking bullet points. And in one sense, they are bullet points on my sheets. So forgive me if it sounds that way. God created Adam and Eve for his glory. I think that's very clear in the first chapters of Genesis. They had all they needed in the Garden of Eden. But they listened to the lies of the serpent, did he not? And they fell into sin, bringing down the wrath and punishment of God, not just on them, but on every future generation, to include our generation and future generations from us. Their curse, Adam and Eve's curse, is our curse. God's punishment was to banish them from the garden. And ever since, we as members of the human race are burdened with that nature of full of sin, full of wrath, anger, murder, war. And you can look at today, two wars going on, big wars, thousands of people being killed as we speak, envy. And we're all mortal. We are all going to die. Sooner or later, we will. Unless Christ comes tomorrow, we're all going to die. But this is what God did right from the beginning. He promised Adam and Eve a savior. Adam and Eve. Not later on, but Adam and Eve. He would put, and I quote scripture from Genesis 3, chapter 13. I've said this even before. That God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise, he being Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is actually the first prophecy in the Bible, that we were going to have a Savior, and he promised it to Adam. You know, it did not come through Adam's first two sons, because we have the story in Genesis about Cain and Abel. Abel gave a gift to God that was acceptable, but Cain did not. And Cain was envious. And what did he do? He killed Abel. But God was still faithful because the seed was carried on not through Cain or Abel, but through the third son, Seth. Many generations later, God told Noah to build an ark. As the world was so wicked, he was going to wipe the world clean of that sin, at least for that time. And he did so. But he carried on that seed because one of Noah's sons, who was saved in the ark by the name of Shem, carried on that seed. Many generations later, God came to a descendant of Shem, a man in the land of Ur, present-day Iraq, by the name of Abraham. God came to Abraham in a vision or a dream and told him to move his small family or clan to a distant land where he would bless him and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand in the desert. And Abraham did something unique. He believed and he obeyed. But as you also know in the story, he was childless. He and Sarah were old, and they were barren, or at least Sarah was barren. Now, Sarah did not completely believe, and Abraham, I think, still kind of doubted, and it's not necessarily wrong to doubt, because we're all human. But what did Sarah do? Sarah convinced Abraham to have a child through Sarah's handmaiden. And Ishmael was born. But God actually still kept his promise. He let more years go on And in the old age of Sarah, she became pregnant. Did she not? She conceived Isaac. Isaac was born. And God gave the same promise to Abraham and to Isaac that their descendants would be as numerous as the sky and the sands in the desert. But he tested Abraham first, did he not? He told Abraham to go out and sacrifice Isaac when Isaac was very young. Isaac probably knew something was going on. I don't think he was just a little infant. He was a boy probably of 7, 8, or 9 years old. Abraham at that time actually did believe something was going to happen. God was going to provide a rescuer somehow, some way. He didn't know how. He was going to raise Isaac back up from the dead, or he was going to do something different. And we know that story. God provided a lamb caught in a briar bush close by and stayed Abraham's hand and said, "You sacrifice that lamb instead." Now Isaac grew up and he married, I believe his wife's name was Rebekah. And they gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau being the firstborn. Isaac, normally in that society, favored the firstborn son. That was normal. But Rebekah favored Jacob, the secondborn. And God did too. Maybe because he already saw, even as a newborn, what Jacob's heart was going to be. But nevertheless, he favored Jacob. Rebekah, with Jacob, through trickery and subterfuge, allowed Isaac, in a sense, because Isaac was blind, to receive the blessing from Isaac instead of Esau, whom Isaac planned on blessing. This was God's plan, but it was through trickery and through subterfuge. If you read the story, that's the way it was. So Jacob was the one that received the blessing, and the arc continued towards the birth of the Messiah. Jacob, in turn, fell deeply in love when he grew up with a young woman named Rachel. Rachel was the daughter of one of Jacob's uncles. And to gain her hand, he promised his uncle to work 7 years so he could marry Rachel. But the uncle also, through some trickery, had him marry Leah, the older sister of Rachel. And Jacob, in turn, agreed to work 7 more years for Rachel's hand. In the meantime, he ended up having 5 children from Leah, the 4th child being Judah. He had 4 other children, 2 from each handmaiden of Rachel's and Leah's. And finally, in older age, when he was married to Rachel, he had 2 children. 2 children named Joseph and Benjamin, in that order. 12 children in total. But unfortunately, in childbirth of Benjamin, Rachel died. Now here the story of Joseph actually begins. Can you imagine a family with 12 sons, in effect 12 brothers, and Jacob putting all of his, and this is what Jacob did, right or wrong, he loved Joseph and Benjamin more than the older brothers because they were from Rachel, his favorite.
They were children of his old age. And can you imagine the tension of the older brothers, seeing the younger brothers, especially Joseph, being favored? That's one of the things going on. This story begins in Genesis chapter 37. And the rest of the story continues on to the end of Genesis. There's more story of Joseph than any other Old Testament in Genesis character, including Abraham. What does Jacob also do? He gives a coat of many colors to Joseph. Now you think, a coat of many colors, well, that's pretty ugly. But it was signified, in a sense, royalty, or at least a high position. He was not meant to work. The other brothers did, the older brothers especially. Joseph also was given by God the ability to have visions or dreams and to be able to interpret them or interpret other dreams. That was God's gift. But in the short term, it created huge problems. Because when Joseph was 17, he had several visions, and he told his brothers. One of the visions was, your sheaves of grain are going to bow down to my sheaf. And then another one is that the sun and the moon and 11 stars are going to bow down to me. Well, if that would not bother his older brothers, I don't know what. By the time he was 17, he was pretty much hated by most of his older brothers. So when he was 17, went out and sent Joseph to check on the work that his older brothers were doing, and they saw him coming from afar, what did they do? Most of them wanted to kill Joseph. Reuben the older talked them out of doing that. And Judah was the one that came up with the idea of selling him into slavery with a coming through caravan. So instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. And then they went back to their father and said, look at this coat of many colors. It's been ripped. It's got blood all over. Some animal must have devoured Joseph, and that's all that's left. So from age 17, Jacob thought that Joseph was gone, and all he had left of his favored Rachel was Benjamin. Joseph was carried into Egypt and sold into slavery to Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh himself. So he came into a household of a very high-ranking official in Egypt. That's the end of chapter 37. Now the account changes. And this is an odd situation. Most of us, when we tell our kids the story of Joseph, never talk about this chapter because it's a little untoward. And I'm going to tell the untoward part. It pops over to Judah. After Joseph was sold into slavery, years pass by. Judah gets married. Judah has children. The children turn out to be, for the most part, evil or not good. His oldest son was named Er, and Er married a woman through what, you know, at that time, probably through the offices of the father, married a woman by the name of Tamar. Er and Tamar. But Er was so evil, God killed Tamar. Or not Tamar, God killed Er. God put judgment on Er's head and he died. Now, Tamar is left a widow. In that society, a widow is to be taken care of through the family, through the clan, to marry, if possible, a younger son or a younger relative. And she asked her father-in-law, Jacob, to allow her to marry one of the, not Jacob, Judah, to marry one of the younger brothers. And Judah went over and asked, but Judah allowed the younger brother to say, no, I don't want to marry her because I'm afraid of my inheritance. And he just let it slip. So what was Tamar supposed to do? Tamar was basically on a ship floating away, financially, put it that way. So Tamar decided to do something herself, again through some subterfuge and trickery. She dressed up as a prostitute. Judah's wife had died, so Judah was not married. And she stood by the side, by the road where he was going to walk by, and she enticed him in. Her face was hidden. And they had a relationship right then and there. He promised her a goat as payment. And she said, well, you don't have it here. What are you going to give me instead? So he said, I will give you my signet ring, my cord. And if you see Jews, religious Jews, they'll have a cord often coming down. And I will give you my staff. Several months later, somebody told Judah, Tamar is pregnant. And Judah fell into a rage. I'm going to burn Tamar for her sin. And he came to Tamar, and Tamar said, you're welcome to do what you will do. But here are the items that the man that made me pregnant gave me. If you can identify this man, please do. Well, obviously, Judah saw that he was the man. And he said, and again, this is from Genesis chapter 38, verse 26. She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to my younger son. And Tamar then had twins, the oldest being Perez. And so what does this have to do? I'm going to set that aside and let you see. Because then we back to chapter 39, the story of Joseph continues. Joseph was faithful. And this is what we always bring from the story of Joseph. Joseph, in the worst of situations, was faithful to his God throughout those years of being a slave. He somehow trusted that I may die in prison, but I'm going to be faithful to my God. And he was. And we preach on that. We teach our children that. And we should. And the story continues. He worked so hard, he was so faithful, he was so trustworthy that he soon became the head of Potiphar's household. But Potiphar's wife had different ideas. She saw a young, handsome man, and she tried to seduce him. And he would not go along with that. So in turn, she turns around to her husband and says, he tried to rape me. Now, being a slave, Potiphar should probably by rights have killed him right then and there. But he threw Judah, or Joseph instead, into prison. I think God had a part in that. God stayed Potiphar's hand for whatever reason. So he ends up now not being the head of Potiphar's household, but he's in jail, in prison, in a dungeon. And he is there for a number of years. Soon, in that story, he comes across two high officials of Pharaoh's household. And somehow they get to talking, and he finds out that they both had dreams. And he interprets both of their dreams. And he tells both of them, straight out, you will be restored to Pharaoh's household. And you will be hanged. prepare yourself. And that's exactly what happened. So he told the one that was going to survive and be restored, please remember me to Pharaoh when you're restored. Well, he was released, and he promptly forgot. Some years later, Pharaoh himself was troubled by dreams. And no one on his staff, no soothsayer, no religious leader could interpret those dreams. Those dreams were fat calves, fat cows, and then lean calves, lean cows. But he couldn't tell what they were. So finally, after a number of years, the guy that was saved comes back to Pharaoh and says, I know a man that actually interpreted my dreams when I was in prison a number of years ago. You might want to ask him to come. So he calls Joseph out of prison. Pharaoh calls Joseph out of prison, brings him to Pharaoh himself, and then tells Joseph his dreams. And Joseph, right up in front, says, this is what they mean. Your nation will have 7 years of bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of no harvest, of famine. And if you do not store up grain during the seven bountiful years, you're going to have problems. Now, this guy came from prison. One day, goes from prison to the foot of Pharaoh, interprets the dreams, and Pharaoh appoints him to be the second most powerful person in Egypt, to oversee the building up of grain, the storing up of grain. I believe that when this occurred, it says in the Bible that Joseph was 30 years old. If I do my math correctly, from fourth grade or third grade, he was 13 years had passed from when he was sold into slavery to when he came from jail to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. Pharaoh gave him that position and gave him an Egyptian wife who bore him two sons during that time. And the interesting thing is that he did not give them Egyptian names, he gave them Jewish names. He still at that time believed, seeing the hand of God work through these events, not knowing how it was going to occur. During the second year of famine, now if you again do the math, 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine, that's about 9 years. Joseph is pushing 40 years old. Who comes from Cana seeking grain? Jacob heard that there's grain in Egypt. He sent his 10 sons, kept the youngest son at home, Benjamin, and sent them to get some grain. The sons of Jacob came before Joseph and did not recognize their brother. Joseph, however, immediately recognized them. And he accused them of being spies. Well, he knew they weren't spies, but he did accuse them of being spies. And got out of them through questioning that they had a younger brother still at home. And he told them, I'm going to give you some grain, but if you want more, you will go back and you will come a second time with your younger brother. Otherwise, no deal. The thing was, during those conversations, the brothers were talking in their own language, basically admitting what they had done in selling Joseph, feeling sorry for the things that, because they were thinking that maybe this is caused by the events of selling Joseph into slavery. Joseph was talking through an interpreter and knew exactly what they were saying. But the brothers did not. So they go back and they bring Benjamin back to Egypt. He wines and dines them, if I could say it that way, when they come back. sits them at a table in the birth order. And they're looking amazed. How is that possible? How does this Egyptian know how we, you know, in what order we were born? Talks to them, gives them, and sends them back with fully laden donkeys and horses or whatever of grain. But he used a little bit of trickery too, because he had his servants put some silver into Benjamin's saddle. And when they weren't that far away, going back home, he sends his soldiers out to arrest them and bring them all back, tied up, and accusing them of, you know, showing so much ingratitude to the gifts that he was given. And he says, I'm going to send you back home, but I'm going to keep the one who stole this silver, which was Benjamin, not having stole it, but that's where the silver was. This really does bring us to the climax of the story. There are more chapters after this, but this is the climax. Because Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, through Leah, says this, begs Joseph, for your servant became a pledge, I became a pledge of safety for the boy, for Benjamin, for my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now get this, this is what he does. Now therefore, please let your servant, let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. He was willing to be a substitute for his younger brother. He was willing to stay and be a slave or a servant or whatever. Please just let Benjamin go back. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept. He wept so loud that all the Egyptians actually heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it too. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Even though they were the ones that physically sold Joseph into slavery, Joseph says, God is the one that made this happen. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Can you see, or at least ask, who rescued whom? Who redeemed whom? Who delivered whom? Well, let me answer the first question in a very straightforward way. God. All this was God's plan. Everything. It was all God. And Joseph himself admitted this. God kept Joseph alive in prison. God put Joseph before Pharaoh, and from one day being a slave
in prison to the second most powerful man in Egypt. He saved Egypt from starvation. But more importantly, he saved Jacob and his small clan of maybe less than 100 people. And Pharaoh allowed Joseph to have his clan come and live in Egypt with Joseph. Now, that small clan of 40 or 50 people, 70 people, whatever, turned in 400 years, this country's only surviving all right for 250, to 2 million people. By the end of that 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And it was Moses who then led them out of Egypt through another bunch of miracles that God created to the promised land and gave them enough food to exist through 40 years of wandering in the desert because, again, they were not perfect people. And God consigned them to be there for those 40 years into the promised land. And every day on the march, that little tribe, and they were broken down by tribes according to the sons of Jacob, who led, Judah led. And they, when they moved into the promised land, Bethlehem and Jerusalem were part of the tribe of Judah. And I got to say this because I just love to say this. One of the spies that came in to Jericho was of the tribe of Judah. And a woman who was apparently a prostitute, Rahab, believed in God and allowed them in. And she asked, "Save me and save my family." And that man married Rahab, and they had a son named Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. The book of Ruth is that story. And Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son named David. And David, when he was maybe 17 or younger, took a little sling and a little rock and struck down that mighty giant named Goliath. And somehow became king of all Israel. And it was through that line of David, through many more generations, yes, even through captivity in Babylon, yes, that line continued all the way to Mary and Joseph, who were both of the house of Judah. I find it amazing that that young man born of Tamar through Judah's indiscretion, if you want to call it that, named Perez, was the man, the young man who carried on the line, not Joseph. God used Joseph in a mighty way and saved his father and his brothers and nation of Israel, but he also gave the opportunity, or I should say, God gave the opportunity for Judah to offer himself as a substitution for Benjamin. And it was Judah, through Perez, that carried down that line, that arc, all the way to the birth of our Lord and Savior, years and years and years later. Everything in the Old Testament is a testament to God's plan, and it's God that we give the glory. A couple weeks ago, when Dan Crispin was up here giving his testimony or his sermon, he said something I thought was quite profound, and I wanted to say it, and I may be paraphrasing it. But think of Joseph, and even think of Judah. They somehow came to the conclusion that God is God
and I am not.
And you have to simply rely on God. Now, Joseph was blessed beyond measure, and the nation of Israel was blessed, but they were blessed by many years, if you want to say that, of slavery in Egypt until Moses came along through God's miracle as well and saved them. And our closing hymn is "To God Be the Glory." Let me just read the first verse, and then we'll simply have a prayer and close. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his in life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. We are offered that daily. And when we are in the midst of trials and tribulations where we don't see an end to them, there may not be an end until we die. But when we die, if we hold on to that belief, we have something. We have all the promises that God has made in the Bible that we will someday rest at the feet of Jesus in heaven with him. That's our promise. No matter what problems that we are going through, God will in the end be a rescuer for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's close with a benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.